What a thanks to Charlie for speaking to the children and leading, to Sharon and the team for playing, and for all those at the back. And thank you for the opportunity, and to the elders who share God's word with you today. If you have your Bibles, please, could you turn with me to the book of Isaiah, central in the Old Testament, sort of right in the middle, if you can get there, a large book. Even if you opened your Bible in the middle, you might find it. There's 66 chapters, and it's hard to miss. I'm going to read the first verse and a half of chapter 1, and then we're going to read some verses from chapter 6, please. Chapter 1 of Isaiah, and verse 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Over to chapter 6 then. And again, this is a passage which perhaps many of you will have read in the past and heard maybe numerous messages on. Let's pray today that God will maybe remind us of old truths and teach us something new. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" You may have caught on as we sang about the holiness of God in our first hymn. We sang about worshiping his holy name in the second hymn. So the reason is they're not randomly picked, but they fit in with where we're going this morning. And it says, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.' Then I answered, 'Lord, how long? How long?'" Let's just bow for a moment's prayer, please. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Lord, what words? We pray that, Lord, we would experience them today by the help of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name. One great commentator wrote a book called Great Personalities of the Old Testament. And in it he said this: Isaiah is great for two reasons. Number one, he lived in momentous days, in days, critical days of international upheaval. And at the same time, he wrote what many consider to be the greatest book in the Old Testament. Very quickly, a few comments about the man and the book. The man Isaiah, as we read in verse 1, his name means salvation of the Lord. And he wrote how God on different occasions delivered five different types of deliverance that God would perform. He wrote about deliverance from the Assyrian people. He wrote about deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. He wrote about deliverance from the Jews in future times, from recovering from worldwide dispersion. He wrote about lost sinners being delivered from judgment. And he wrote about the deliverance of creation from the bondage in the last days. He was an ordinary man. But he was a man who saw God's Son and a man who saw God's glory. He hated sin and he hated sham religion. He called for reality. He was a courageous man, and he was a man who was skilled in communicating God's truth. He didn't just declare facts, but he put it in language that people could understand and would catch their attention. That was the man. You will notice in chapter 1 and verse 1, you will see the monarchs who he served under. He served under Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. His ministry spanned over 50 years. Hezekiah, the last king, was a good king, but there was no more godly kings after him, and slowly but surely the rest of the kings took the kingdom into political and spiritual decay, ending up with the people being taken away into captivity in Babylon, the monarchs. You'll notice the message. You know, verse 1 tells us the human agency of the message, where it came from. It was Isaiah, what Isaiah saw. And it tells us the divine origin, because it was God who spoke. It is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. He saw it, he lived for it, and in the end, he died for it. In one sense, it's his vision. It cost him his life. He was gripped by it. It comes to us in a human person, in human language, in the way we can understand. But at the same time, it has a quality which goes far beyond that. Because it's God that has spoken. And it exists only because God has spoken. It is not Isaiah's brainstorm. It is not Isaiah's idea. It is not Isaiah's opinion. And you know, today, folks, that's what we have to get today. You didn't come along this morning to hear a man's opinion or a man's ideas or a man's brainstorm. You want to hear this morning, and I hope you want to hear, the voice of God speaking to your heart. That's what we want this morning. You don't come just to hear a sermon. You come to hear and deal with God. This is a vast book. It starts with the heavens and the earth being called to hear it. That's you and me. And it ends with the new heavens and the new earth. It starts with a corrupt historical Jerusalem under judgment of God. And it ends with a new heaven and a new earth renewed and the light of the world. Chapters 1 to 39 speak of confrontation. Chapters 40 to 66 speak of consolation. We're going to look this morning at Isaiah's confrontation with the king. He's confronted by the king. We're going to look tonight at Isaiah's consolation from the king. So if you can, please come back and you will get both sides of the coin. So we see the man, we see the monarchs, we see the message. Throughout this book, you will see the Messiah. It's written 700 years before Christ. But you will find, even though he speaks to a little nation of Judah, his focus is on salvation for the whole world. 700 years before Christ. You will see the birth of Christ. You will see Christ anointed by the Spirit. You will see the people's rejection of Messiah. You will see Christ becoming the stone which people stumble over even till today. You will see the Savior suffering. You will see his death. You will see his resurrection. You will see the emphasis on redemption for the whole world. And you will see the emphasis on God's personal message of redemption for you and for me. Don't miss it. We'll come across it as we go through. When we get to verse chapter 6, and if you turn to there, we're going to work our way down through that. Chapter 6 towers a little bit like a majestic peak over the surrounding terrain. Chapter 1 to 5, if you read them, they're not very nice reading. Isaiah is pronouncing these woes on the people for their sin, both of the nation and the kings. Chapter 6 then arise of Isaiah's call, and chapter 7 to 12 shows how the judgment passed on Israel is worked out in the specifics of the historical circumstances of Judah and Jerusalem. So chapter 6 tars like a peak. And Isaiah is careful to tell us in verse 1 His vision happens in the year that King Uzziah died. The year that King Uzziah died. You know, I'm sure in your life and in mine, there's days you can always remember where you were on a particular day. Maybe it was 1966 when England won the World Cup. Sorry to any England fans here, but I'm glad it's not 2018 again. And we're remembering that day. Where were you on the 15th of July, 2018? England won the World Cup again. Maybe it was the wedding of Princess Diana or the death of Princess Diana. Maybe it was the atrocities of 9/11. You can remember exactly where you were on that day. Maybe it was the tsunami of 2004 when the tragedy swept across our screens and we can remember where we were on that day. Well, Isaiah remembers where he was on this day. It was the day that, or the year that King Uzziah died. The historical context of this, you will find it in 2 Chronicles 26. You will see that King Uzziah comes to the throne at 16 years old. He reigns for 52 years. He's a man with unique gifts. He's a man who's raised to prominence. He's a man who's eminently useful. He's a man whose final days ended in dire straits because it says in verse 4, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought the Lord in the days of Zechariah. He was instructed by Zechariah. His success spread. He became powerful. He became well known. He had just about everything. He had built just about everything. And then he overstepped the mark. He thought every door was open to him. If he thought he could do anything he wanted. And he decided to take the place of the priests. And he's confronted and he's asked to leave. And instead of saying sorry, he became angry. He raged at those who approached him. And leprosy struck him. And he became a social outcast. What a lesson. What a lesson. A man who was so useful, who was so powerful, who was so influential, who was used so much. Pride took over him and he became useless. Wow. What a lesson personally. What a lesson for individuals. What a lesson for fellowships. And Isaiah has this firmly in his mind when he's in the temple. The security, the prosperity that Isaiah brought for 52 years is gone. There's a crisis in terms of leadership. The stabilizing influence has gone. And Isaiah is in a quandary with the rest of the people. You know, look out on our world today. Look out on our nation today. Look into our lives today. Is there a crisis of leadership? Of course there is. Of course there is. We don't have leadership in our country even at the moment. There's a crisis. One commentator has said this chapter is called Knocked Out of Your Senses. You will notice that this is Isaiah's report is very sense-oriented. He talks about what he sees, he talks about what he feels, and he talks about what he hears. We will look at those three things. What he sees, what he feels, and what he hears. What do you do when your world tumbles in? What do you do when your life becomes chaos? It is good to look at things from heaven's point of view. The king has died, but the king is still in place. And the greatest need of today is that we see God as he is. That we have a sight of Jesus Christ, of who he is and where he is. That our eyes are lifted beyond our own horizons. And we find in this verse that God is still on the throne. And what strikes Isaiah most about what he sees is the holiness of God. That's why we sung those songs. The holiness of God. It is even beyond these seraphs who are heavenly beings. They're not chubby little beings with wings. Okay? You will notice there that it says that the doorposts were shaken at the voice of one of them. And they cover their faces. They cannot bear the holiness of God. I'm not sure, but I think in some ways we've brought God down to our level. We've brought him down to a horizontal friend of someone, reverently speaking, who is our buddy. But he's not. Isaiah sees a holy God. What practically does that mean to us? Well, I want to say, let's stick with these seraphs just very quickly. I want you to notice three things that we find from them. First of all, holiness is thrilling. Holiness is thrilling. You know, there is no other place in the Bible where there's this threefold adjective, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts. Repetition is the way the Bible indicates. You know, if you're sending a text or an email and you put your exclamation marks or you put bold type or you put things after it, this is the way the Bible puts these adjectives. Holy, holy, holy. And these seraphs are back and forth praising him. They're nonstop praising the holiness of God for who he is. They enter it with excitement. They enter it with enthusiasm. They enter it with gusto. What about us? What about our praise of God? Is it enthusiastic? Is it with all our hearts? You know, we often spend a lot of time and with the things that appeal to us and the things that are wonderful. This week in work, earlier in the week, a girl arrived into work and she came in with an envelope and she came running and she was so excited, she was so thrilled. And she says, listen, can I have Thursday and Friday off? I know it's late notice, but can I have these 2 days off? You want to see what I've got in this envelope? And sure enough, something that she had applied for many months ago, she pulled it out and she opened it up. What was it? 2 tickets to semi-final day at Wimbledon. She was thrilled. I would have been thrilled. Fantastic. But 6 years ago, I had an opportunity. I got a surprise gift to go to Paris. And it was Six Nations Day with Ireland playing France in the rugby. You know, quite often we will go to lots of extremes to get the things that thrill us. And that was extremes. We got up early in the morning. We left. We traveled there. It was February. It was freezing. The guy that was with me, it was so bad, he had his long johns on him and the whole trip down. And it was quite funny because he was prepared from the day we went off and I put the heated seats on in the car down just to try and wind him up. And the sweat was rolling off because the heated seats were on and he had the long johns on as well. We got there, we walked around Paris all day in the freezing cold. We got to the stadium at night, we were outside, we were watching all the people going in. We got in, we took our seat about 45 minutes beforehand, we were frozen. We got right up there and with about 5 minutes to go, people around us started looking at each other and whispering and talking and we were, what's going on here? Announcement came over. The game's been called off. All that way, all that trouble, all that upheaval, straight back home. But we'll do lots of things for the things that excite us. For the things that appeal to us. What about the worst? But does it thrill us? It thrilled these serfs. They were thrilled to worship God. Thrilled. Secondly, I want you to notice very quickly, holiness is not only thrilling, holiness is filling. What it says there? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah sees the whole earth, whether it's then in the vision or whether it's for the future, he sees the whole earth full of the glory of God. Habakkuk tells us in chapter 2, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Wow. You say, well, what's that? You know what it is? It's the majesty. It's the beauty. It's the splendor of God being made known. That's what it is. Do we know anything of that in our lives? You know, God is in many ways so beyond us, we can never get to him by our own understanding. We can never arrive at an understanding of God by our own works and our own imaginations. But God has made himself known. The heavens declare the glory of God, don't they? Story is told one time of a man who lived in London for many years. He'd never been to the country, and he took a walk out at the end of August, out into the countryside on his holiday. And he looked at this big field of ripened corn, and he just looked at it and he says, "Well done, God. The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, I watched some of the match yesterday of Rafa Nadal, and one comment that was made was said, "Look at the speed of his feet and the speed of his eyes. He responded so quickly." When you look at the creation of even somebody like a sportsman, and you see the eye with the anatomy and the subtlety, and you think, you know what? Something's behind that. Someone's behind that. And the glory of God is seen in creation. And the glory of God is seen in history, down through the years, kingdoms rise and fall. They did in Isaiah's times. Isaiah tells us later, the people are like a drop in a bucket, the nations are like. They're like dust on a balance. He blows on them and they're gone. We see the glory of God in the Red Sea when he delivers the people and the chariots come crumbling down. We see the glory of God in the law of Sinai, and it's given, and his glory is like a devouring fire. We see the glory of God in Moses when Moses says, "Listen, you've given me a task. I can't do it. Show me your glory." And he puts him in a rock, and the glory of God goes past, and Moses is never the same again. Have we ever been there? Have we ever been there where we've met God and we've never been the same again? Isaiah is confronted by the king here, the way Moses was at the bush, the way he was here, the way Gideon was in the wine press, the way Peter was when he was sitting by the boat, the way Paul was when he was totally against Christ and moving out against him on Damascus Road, the way Lydia was when she sat quietly at a prayer meeting, the way that religious somebody was, Nicodemus, when he came to Christ at night and he met Jesus. The way that religious nobody was, the Samaritan woman who had all the sin she carried with her. And she met Jesus Christ in all his glory. Have you ever been there? You know, the glory of God is seen primarily and ultimately in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what John 1 says? We beheld his glory, full of grace and full of truth. You want to know God? You have to do it through knowing and meeting Jesus Christ. No other way. Do we know anything of the glory of God in our lives? You know, quite often we fill our lives with monuments to our own glory, don't we? We might even think we're doing it. It could be our own little kingdoms. It could be our own businesses. It could be the best songs we listen to. It could be our athleticism. It could be our small victories, wherever they may be. We fill our lives with them. What about the glory of God coming into your life? What about the glory of his presence coming down and meeting the deepest longings of your life? You know, do we mean it when we pray? That hymn, that prayer that's often prayed at the end of funeral services we go to, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come." God's kingdom, his glory, coming into our lives in all its power. Is that what we want? Holiness is thrilling. Don't let anyone tell you that God and Jesus Christ and living this tonight is boring. It's thrilling. And it's filling. But you know, thirdly, you will see it's alarming. It's alarming. The holiness of God is alarming. Look at what Isaiah says when he sees it. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Holiness is alarming, it's frightening, because the prophet is the absolute opposite of what the Lord the King is. He is unclean. And the term is used in a moral sense. He sees his moral impurity, and he identifies with the woes that he's pronounced on the people in verse chapters 1 to 5. In fact, he pronounces a woe upon himself. You know what? He doesn't say this here. He doesn't say, "I'm not that bad." He doesn't say, you know what, in fact, I'm a little bit better than most. Hey, you know, God's lucky to have me for 1 hour a week. No. He says, woe is me. And God's quickening grace turned him completely around with thoughts essentially of, my opinion of myself doesn't really matter. The opinions of others don't really matter. But God's opinion of me is crucial. You know, he came in to the temple with Uzziah's sense of failure and sin on his mind. But once there, he sees the king, he forgets about Isaiah, and he sees himself. You know, perhaps the greatest evidence that a man or a woman have seen Jesus Christ will be found in a humility that grips them when they see themselves as they really are. Not their neighbors, not their wife, not their children, not their family, not their friends, but me, as I am. I'm that man. Are you? I'm that man. Perhaps he came in with the sense of failure of others under mine. Have we ever done that? I've heard people say that in church life. I cannot go into church and sit with someone when I remember what they've done. Wow. What about what we've done? Woe is me. For I am unclean. I'm just like everybody else. I am that man. And I would hazard a guess to say that you are that man or woman this morning in the presence of God. The holiness of God is thrilling. The holiness of God is filling. The holiness of God is alarming. You know, Isaiah, how can he be a prophet? His lips are unclean. How can he sing the praises of the seraphs with unclean lips? His defilement hindered his vocation as a prophet and his worship to God. You know, I want to say this. Is this not, although terrible, an example of one of God's greatest gifts to us? You know, Isaiah was a believer at this time. In our language, this is post-conversion experience. But what a gift to know how corrupt we are. What a gift to know how deeply tangled and devious we are. What a gift. Perhaps you don't know Jesus Christ today. You need to see yourself as Christ sees you. You need to understand that we are people who are unclean before God. And this holiness is alarming. It's alarming. What he sees, very quickly, time is nearly gone. You will see what he feels. What he feels. You will see it in verses 6 and 7. Because the seraph, in response to Isaiah's cry of woe is me, takes a coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips. I want you to notice very carefully, because it's important, the source of this coal. It's from the altar of burnt offering in the temple courts. It's the altar of sacrifice, which on the Day of Atonement, the high priest got the coals for incense and took them into the holy place. The coal comes from the place of sacrifice. It is the place where a substitute was offered for the people's sins. It's the antidote for Isaiah's danger and defilement. And it comes from the God-provided place of atonement. There was no self-appointed atonement. Isaiah couldn't deal with this himself. And the seraph says, see, this coal has touched your lips and your guilt has been taken away. At the very point of Isaiah's need, at the very depths of uncleanliness. And you know, we have a place where a substitute was offered, where one was destroyed in our place, the cross of Jesus Christ outside Jerusalem, where our guilt is taken away and our sin is covered.
Wonderful to know that the God who reveals our filthiness and our corruptness has also provided for our cleansing in Jesus Christ. Now, I know many of you, all of you, have maybe heard this so often before. So often, perhaps, that we're accustomed to it. So often, perhaps, that we're jaded by it. So often, perhaps, that it puts us to sleep. It should grab us. It should grab us. There's no other place we can be made clean. Never get jaded by it. You know, the world needs people who have touched lives and touched lips. As much as historical Jerusalem needed in that day, they need it today. Let me ask you this. Do you realize before God what we're like? Do you realize in His holiness that He doesn't like some of the movies we watch? Do you realize in His holiness that He's disgusted by some of the literature we read? Do you realize that He's not pleased by some of the words of our unclean lips, some of the things we say, some of the words we use? But do you also realize that there's a place where we can find cleansing and forgiveness and reality and new life, and it's at the cross of Jesus Christ? What He feels, what He feels. Finally, what He hears. You know, He hears the call, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He hears Isaiah's call, and perhaps this morning you will hear God's call to your heart, to repentance, to renewal, to salvation. Nothing more important in life than hearing the call of God. Nothing more important. He hears three things, and quickly, we've got to do them quick. I want you to notice the difficulty of preaching, because you will see that He is called to preach a message which the people are not going to listen to. That's a difficulty, isn't it? That's a difficulty, and perhaps you're involved in youth work, perhaps you're involved in Sunday school work, perhaps you're involved in outreach work, perhaps you're involved in door-to-door work, perhaps you're involved in open-air work, and you don't see much of what's happening. Be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful to the Word of God. Be faithful to share the message of Jesus Christ. And let God look after that message. The difficulty of preaching. I want you to notice, secondly, the responsibility of hearing. The responsibility of hearing. You're all here this morning to hear the Word of God. There's responsibility on you. There was responsibility on me and whoever who enters this pulpit every week to spend time with God in quietness and in preparation and preparing the best as possible. But you know what? There's a responsibility on the people who hear the Word of God to come prepared to hear what God has to say. Isn't there? We're very good, and I suppose I've done it as well, and in some ways it's wrong, and in some ways it's okay. We're very good around the dinner table saying, what did you think of this? What did you think of the speaker? What did you think of that? Let me ask the question, perhaps around the table today, we take an opportunity to say, what do I think of what God was saying to me? What am I like today as a hearer? And I say that to myself, because Isaiah preached this message first of all to himself, then he said, woe is me. You know, God doesn't bless orthodoxy. God doesn't bless methods. This is what God blesses. This is what He says. But on whom will I look? On him who is poor and of contrite heart and trembles at my word. That's who God blesses. The humble person who knows what he's like and who trembles at the word of God. No, so when you're listening and when I'm listening and I'm listening as well today, what it says, be careful of rigidness. Be careful of ingratitude. Be careful of a demanding spirit. Be careful of a cold heart that is never satisfied, that looks for a reason not to believe. True worship, someone has said this, is listening to God's word with a longing to hear, a desire to believe, and an intention to obey. What's true worship? True worship. Responsibility. You know, you and I have a responsibility with what we do with the word of God today. When we hear it, we're always changed. One way or another, we're up, maybe perhaps drawn a little bit closer to Christ, perhaps a little bit hardened by the message. But we're never the same. Never the same. So you've come and you've heard the word of God today. We have a responsibility what we do with it. What he hears, the problem, the difficulty of preaching, the responsibility of hearing, and the honesty of God. The honesty of God was to tell Isaiah, you know what? Isaiah, this is going to be a long road. These people aren't going to listen to you. Sometimes we think if we do all the right methods and we go to all the right courses and we read all the right books and we say all the right things that God will bless. It's not what John says to the disciples. He says, you know, you're no different from your master. They didn't listen to you, they won't listen to me. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And he says this, I say these things so that you will not stumble. The honesty of God. I'll finish with a story about Jonathan Edwards in the past. This young man came to ask for his daughter in marriage. And Jonathan Edwards knew his daughter, obviously. He knew what she was like. He knew she wasn't the best-tempered woman in the world. And he told the man, are you sure? Are you sure you want to marry this lady? And the man said, well, she has grace, doesn't she? She has grace. In other words, he meant she was saved. She knew the Savior. And Jonathan Edwards says to him, yes, he says, but sometimes grace can live where you cannot. He's very honest. Even about his own daughter, he was really honest. And God's honest. God's honest about ministry work. It's not easy sometimes. It's difficult. But what a tremendous message to be faithful in sharing. What a thrilling message. What a filling message. What an alarming message. I pray that we would meet with God today. Pray, listen carefully and attentively to his word. And he'll bless it to your hearts. Thank you.